Now you will allow me a moment, I hope, before we turn to our scripture reading, to say what an enormous privilege and pleasure it is for me to be back in Knox Church once more this morning. I could not but feel at home here, because for almost as long as I can remember, the ministers of Knox Church have been very special friends of mine. That goes back until, I think, the time when I was 13. And I remember then one of your people came over to the church where I was a member. And then, in 1955, my view of Knox became very clouded because some of your vacancy committee came over to steal our minister. And Dr. William Fitch came here in 1955, as I remember well, to our great heartache and your great joy. And since then, your ministers have been very cherished friends of mine. And I'm very grateful to Dr. Vissers for his warm and gracious invitation to come and minister God's word here this morning. Now may I ask you to turn for our scripture reading with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and our reading begins at chapter 4, verse 1, and goes on into chapter 5. The book of Revelation, chapter 4, and verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We praise and thank God for his holy word and humble our hearts and minds before it. Now, I'm conscious that on this day we are still deeply aware of the beginning of a very special new year, and I gather that some little local difficulties you had made it hard for you to get here last Sunday. But we are still being reminded by secular as well as religious writers that we have now come to the very last year of the 20th century and to the last year of the second millennium. And therefore we are thinking about history and about life and about the expanse of time and how quickly it passes by, and the necessity for us to have the right perspective from which we view this year and indeed the whole of life and history. And that's why the book of Revelation becomes so relevant and so urgent in its message as we read it and understand it in the measure in which God gives us grace to do so. Because you see, the book of Revelation was never given to us by God merely to satisfy our curiosity about the future and about God's timetable in the future. It was given to us not so much to take us beyond history as to take us behind history, so that we might see the key to history in what God reveals to us here, and have a perspective from which we are able to look upon our own life and upon the unfolding purposes of God as time marches on so relentlessly. Now, chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation are key chapters in this whole matter. Here, you will notice, John is taken up into the heavens and a door is opened into heaven. And there he is being given a perspective upon life and history, upon time past and time present and time yet to come, not so that he may pry into the future, but that so he and his contemporaries, in living in a godless world, may learn to live godly lives in their own time and understand in some measure what the real key to life and time and history really is. And for that reason, you discover that there are in these two chapters three keys which dominate the whole of the two chapters. If you forget what therefore are going to be my three points this morning, you will see them, if you have the New International Version, as the headings for chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation.
There is first of all a throne. In chapter 4, verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. And the second key is in chapter 5 at the beginning, where we are told there is a scroll, or a script, or a book. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 6, there is a lamb. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And these are the three foci on which John the Apostle's gaze is concentrated. And in so many ways, they are the means by which God gives to us a perspective, the Christian perspective, looking at time and history. First of all, then, there is a throne. At the center of things in heaven, John discovers as the door is opened into heaven, there is a throne there, with someone sitting upon it. And it is a place, quite obviously, of indescribable and blinding glory. I wonder if you have noticed how John in the book of Revelation, as well as everywhere else in Scripture where there is some attempt to describe the blinding glory of the presence of God, men are baffled by the very challenge of even repeating what they see. And here, do you notice, the language is full of words like appearance, resembling, what looked like. And when John is reporting through this book of Revelation, what it is he sees of the blinding glory of this throne, he says, well, it resembles, it looked like, it had the appearance of. And this blinding glory comes not from the substance from which the throne is formed, but from the occupant who sits upon it. For this throne that he sees in heaven is occupied and not empty. And the occupant provides the blinding glory, the flashing light like precious stones, the glory of a rainbow that looks like an emerald, the kind of glory that in the whole Bible belongs to God exclusively. Now, as the Apostle John is beholding this, he finds himself, as I say, baffled as to how he is to describe it. But there at the center of heaven, there is a throne, and the occupant of the throne is the origin of this amazing glory. I wonder if you remember in the book of Exodus, in chapter 24, verse 10, you discover that 70 of the elders and Nadab and Abihu and Moses and Aaron are taken up to the place where they are to meet with God. They wanted to encounter him. And God condescends that they are going to meet with him. And we read in Exodus 24, they saw God. And immediately, of course, when we have discovered that this is what happened to them, they saw the Lord, we want to say, well, now, here we are going to discover what God is like, after all. What was he like when you saw him? And Moses' description is, the pavement under his feet was like sapphire blue. In other words, the glory was beyond human comprehension. And all that they discovered was the pavement where he had stood had this amazing sapphire glory in it. But what John is saying to us is of huge importance for those who were his contemporaries. You see, they lived in the kind of world and they were experiencing the kind of tribulation which made them actually wonder, was there a throne in the universe? Was there a God who was sitting upon that throne? And the first element in this revelation is that there is a throne in heaven, and that it is occupied, and the occupant has not abdicated it. The eternal God in all his blinding glory, upon whom men cannot begin to look, is the occupant of that throne. And on his shoulders rests the government of the universe. Now let me pause and say to you, that is the perspective from which Holy Scripture views history. That is the perspective from which God teaches us to view our personal history, our national history, our world history in our generation. We are to see it from the throne of God and discover that the great issues of the day, my dear friends, as we launch out undoubtedly with trembling into this new year, the great issues of the day are not decided in Washington or London or Moscow or Beijing. They are decided at the throne of God, where the Lord God Omnipotent reigns this morning. And your life is ordered in every detail of its pattern and every moment of its time from the same throne of God. That's why the Apostle Paul is able to come to these battered believers in Romans chapter 8 and say to them, all things work together for good to those who love God. Why is that? It is because there is a sovereign Lord over the universe, and he sits this morning in the throne of an indescribable glory, possessed of every conceivable resource to do everything that is in his heart for his children. Now it is you and I, therefore, as believing Christians, who have the true perspective upon life. I have been intrigued yesterday to be reading some of the newspapers and their advice to us, their comment upon the beginning of this last year of the old millennium. And in so many ways, my friends, it's sad to discover people groping here and there in the darkness for some kind of light that's going to shine in the world as we go forward into a new epoch. But for the Christian believer, God opens the door in heaven, as it were, and says to us, at the center of the universe is this exalted throne. Now it is occupied by the one who is God the Creator. And before him, angels and archangels bow and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So while thrones and powers may crumble, the throne of God lasts eternally. And ultimately, before that throne, every knee will bow. And that's only a matter of time. But there's secondly a scroll that John's attention is drawn to. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. Now, there is little doubt, if you consult the prophecy of Ezekiel, for example, that this scroll is God's plan in history, and above all, his plan and purpose for his own people. And that's one of the great themes of the book of Revelation, that the sovereign Lord of creation is working out his purposes for his people as year succeeds to year. And we are told one or two things about this scroll, do you notice? In verse 1, for example, we are told that it is complete in every detail. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides. Now, the significance of that is that scrolls were normally written with the writing on one side. But the significance of this seems to be that there are no vacant spaces on this book of the purposes of God in history. There is nothing left out. There is no place where there is a space waiting to be filled. For God's purposes are not only sovereign, they are complete. And he has every detail in his governing hands. His wise and wonderful providences embrace every area of life. And no matter how difficult we may find it to understand what God is doing in our personal lives or in the international scene, we may be sure that in every particular detail, his purposes are perfect and cover every area of life. When you are tempted, therefore, to begin to ask, as the year unfolds, where is God in this situation? The answer, my friends, may be, I cannot see it at the moment, but that God has it under his control, there is no question. The scroll is complete. But you notice the other thing is that it's sealed. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So this book of the purposes of God is a closed book to us. And the apostle finds an infinite sadness in the fact that the mystery of life and the purposes of God are so inscrutable. And he weeps in verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And of course that is a reflection of precisely what is happening in the world. We have conferences with the best minds in the world gathering together to try to understand what it is that we should be doing. We have one in Britain at the moment where there are people from the highest echelons of intellectual life. And what they are seeking to do is to discover, is there some secret to the personal and national turmoil, to what one of them called, not a Christian, the national disease of the human heart? Quoting Winston Churchill, who said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And they are meeting together, trying to understand, what can we do about it? And my dear friends, they are baffled. We should not have been surprised that they were baffled, because the wise men of this world are brought to nothing before the presence of the eternal God. We discover that the men in whom we have put our confidence are feet of clay. And these people in this generation to whom John is writing, They are discovering that there truly is no one who can unravel the secrets of life. And he says, I wept and wept. And there are people who are discovering that they are faced with this amazing mystery. A young man came to me just shortly before I left St. George's Town, and he has just had just then at that time got a first class honors degree. And he said to me, you know, I have spent all my time laboring at the highest level in this particular subject that I've been dealing with. But now, do you know something, he said? I don't think I begin to understand why I am here in this world. And it is the mystery of life and the purposes of God that are closed outside of one factor. And that is now revealed to the apostle. He says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, blessed elder this man was, do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And so he hears the blessed news of the gospel. There is someone who can open up and unravel the mysteries of life and human experience and human history. There is someone who has the key. Who is he? Well, he says he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. These are Old Testament descriptions of the Messiah, of course. They are the Lord's anointed one who was to come. And he is the one who has in his hands the key to unlock the mysteries of life and the purposes of God. And so that's where our final focus is. It's upon this figure. But do you notice? What we discover is that with a name like the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, who has clearly intervened in history, the Apostle John says in verse 6, then I saw a lamb. Now that's a baffling picture to worldly wisdom, you see. God is saying that the key to human history and the key to human life and the key to the world's problems lies in this figure. But he is not a figure of strength now. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is. But when John peers to see, he sees a lamb, a figure of weakness, and a symbol that would have been despised by the world round about him. Not only so, but it's a symbol not of conquest, but of apparent defeat. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And yet, if you notice in verse 9, near the end of our reading, when the heavenly host begin to sing the new song, the substance of that new song is that the Lamb of God is the key to history precisely because he was slain. But what has he done in his death? Why is it that this figure of the Messiah, God's anointed, is the Lamb of God and is now exalted to the right hand of God on the throne? Why? Because, my friends, he has dealt with the ultimate human problem. He has dealt with the root of everything that makes the world under sin what it is. And what he has dealt with is sin itself. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased a people for God. Now, the glorious thing is, you see, that what has happened here at the very center of history, and please God, it is this that we will have our focus upon as the millennium ends. At the center of history, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, whom God raised up, became the Lamb of God slain upon the cross for human sin and failure. And there, the purposes of God focus throughout all the ages. And the sovereign Lord has done it. He has dealt with our ultimate problem of our sin. And what's the pattern of God's purposes that are revealed out of that? Not just that the Lamb of God has come in order that he might deal with the sin of men and women and turn our lives back to God. He is purchasing a people. Now, I tell you what the key to history is, my dear friends, this morning. The key to history lies at the throne of God. And the key to the purposes of God, otherwise hidden to a godless world, is that the eternal God has purchased for himself a people. And what he's doing in these days is he is calling them out. He is drawing them to himself. And the stage of human history is of supreme significance for this reason alone, that it is there that God is creating his church. And when he has called out his people, then he will bring the curtain down on human history, and he will hold his last assize, and the whole of humanity will be brought before him. But God's great purpose is the salvation of a people for himself. But I think there's something even more than that, and with this we close. What's the great business of these people on earth? What's the great business of the redeemed, the ransomed church of God for whom the Lamb died? What's their great business? Well, their great business on earth is the same as their permanent occupation in heaven. They are all taken up with the Lamb. And they cry, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It's worship, my dear friends. That's what they're engaged in. And that's the Church of Jesus Christ's great business in this world and their permanent business in the world to come. That we might be all taken up with the Lamb. The Lamb, as old Samuel Rutherford wrote, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And the thing that makes our lives right is if the Lamb is all the glory here in the Church of Jesus Christ and in our lives individually. May God help us that we may be being prepared not just for the millennium to change, but for the world to come. May he teach us what it is to worship him. Let's pray together. Holy Father, in all your great majesty and glory, we bow before you. You are a great God and greatly to be praised. And we ascribe to you all honor and glory and wealth and power and dominion. And to you and to the Lamb, we bring our adoration now and forevermore. Amen.